Amen. Isn't that a great prayer? Please remain standing as we turn to the book of Matthew. We are in the final words of the Gospel of Matthew. I remember when I first started Matthew, Joan was sitting right here in front. We're going through the genealogy, and now she's here for the very final words of Matthew. Isn't that amazing? The Lord had her here just so she can hear Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, the final words of the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he leaves off here, final words in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20, Matthew says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the eyewitness of your servant Matthew. We're so grateful for these words as our Lord Jesus was giving them these words of exhortation, the mission given to these men and to the church. I pray, Father, we would take these words personally and to heart. For Lord, we know that you're speaking to us. And Father, I pray that you help each one of us to really examine our hearts and our lives, whether we are making disciples. And Lord, teach us how to do that and help us, Lord, we pray. So Father, I just ask that you would speak through me this morning. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you'll strengthen us. I pray that you'll convict us. And Father, what a privilege it is to share your word with your people. Now, Lord, I pray that you make me your preacher. I pray for your grace and mercy. In all these things, we thank you. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we see that Matthew is giving us his final words. And as you know, our Lord Jesus, when he spoke and when he resurrected from the dead, he was walking the earth for around 40 days. So there was no doubt that Christ had resurrected. We see here in Matthew 28 that our Lord Jesus gives the mission of the church. We see that in verses 16 to 17 that the Lord is speaking to the 11. But you have to understand this, that when the angel spoke to the women at the tomb, he invited even the women to meet Jesus at Galilee. So it is believed and widely understood that it was more than just the 11. Matthew just focuses on the 11, you know, minus Judas, as you know. And we learn that it is that in Galilee that the Lord went to meet them. And we know that all the disciples, most of the disciples were in Galilee, the northern region of Israel. And so we see the final words that Matthew shares with us. But these are not the ultimate final words to the disciples. Those final words came on the Mount of Olivet near Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem. This is a scene here in Galilee, which is up north, okay, where the Lord is giving the commission, or as we call it, the Great Commission to the apostles, to the disciples. Ultimately, the apostles laid the foundation of the church along with the prophets. And so this morning, we're looking at the great mission of the church. And beloved, you and I, we really need to look at these final words, because this is so vital for you and I as Christians, as men of God and women of God. If you call yourself a person who is redeemed, who belongs to the Lord, you and I need to be involved in making disciples. And it may just start with prayer. But we need to be involved in sharing and teaching and telling others. We have to do that. So let's look at the very first part here in Matthew 28, verse 16. And you have your outline there, if you pull that out of your bulletin. We have the focus on the disciples, we have the declaration of Christ and His authority, and then we have the duties of the church pretty much laid out for us. So let's look at the disciples first. Look at verses 16 to 17. When the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, over and over again, even before the death of Christ and even after the resurrection, over and over again, Jesus said, I will meet you in Galilee. And as you know, most of the disciples lived up there in Galilee. And it was near the Sea of Galilee, or some call it Sea of Tiberias, or different names. He goes on to say in verse 17, when they saw him, and it's believed it was more than just the 11, when they saw him, what did they do? They worshipped him. But some doubted. What does that mean? Well, they were like kind of wondering, is that really Jesus? And especially if they were not among the 11, they didn't have that time with him in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the ladies saw him, you know, on the road back as they're going to share with the disciples. And some of them were looking at him because there was something different. Christ had resurrected in a glorified body. And some probably saw him from a distance and were wondering whether that was truly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know how long it took for all the disciples to assemble into Galilee. It may have taken a couple of weeks. We just know that Jesus walked the earth for 40 days. I think he did that for the reason and for the purpose for everyone would know truly Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead. And there he is, walking around for 40 days. And for this time, we see Christ brings them together to give them some instruction. We see that if you go with me to Acts, well, in Acts 1:3, it says that he walked for 40 days among his disciples. And you have to understand this. Jesus didn't present himself to unbelievers. He presented himself to those who are following him to confirm and strengthen their faith. And that's what he did. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, would you? 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth, because there are false teachers there among the Corinthians who are saying that there was no resurrection. And Paul says, look, these people, first of all, they're lost because they don't believe in the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't resurrect. And if Jesus did not resurrect, then you're still in your sin. But listen to what Paul says, and if you want to know what the gospel specifically is, Paul makes it very explicit right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare to you the gospel. The word gospel, by the way, means good news. Which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Beloved, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. That Christ Jesus, God's holy divine son, came into this world, a sinless man, born of a virgin, came, lived a perfect holy life, died as a sacrifice for sinners, was buried, and rose again the third day. And anyone who trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord and turns from their sin can truly be saved and forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? A lot of people say they believe in Jesus, but there's no difference in their life. Beloved, if you truly are born again, there will be a transformation. And we learn that when Christ rose from the dead, look at verse 4. It says, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by who? Who's Cephas? Peter. And by the 12, remember in the upper room? He appeared to Peter because Peter was having a hard time. He denied the Lord. The Lord restored him. He appeared to the 12. Remember when Thomas wasn't there? And finally he appeared when Thomas was there. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by who? By over 500 brethren at once. This is believed to be here in Galilee. Not only were the 11 there, but it's believed that over 500 brethren were there when Christ was instructing them. And it says that it all happened at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so our Lord Jesus is not just speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to all the 500 disciples that had gathered together. And he was instructing them what they should do. And that is to be disciple makers. How do we do that? It begins with one person. It begins with sharing your faith with another person. And then maybe begin to read the Bible with them. And maybe even praying with them. Just one person at a time. Somebody was faithful to share the gospel with you, weren't they? And someone came along and discipled you, hopefully. And that's where we are. Now, what about this doubting? Well, go with me to Matthew 14, would you? Matthew 14. You have to understand that Matthew's just being very honest. And you might wonder, well, Matthew, how do you know they doubted? Did you read their mind? He might have seen most of the people were bowing down and worshiping. He saw a couple of people standing up, like kind of like, is that really him? I don't know, to be honest. I can tell you this, that when people begin to doubt the Lord, it's a sign of little faith. And that's why these people need their faith to be strengthened. Look at Matthew 20, chapter 14, verse 22. Peter doubted. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 14. As you know, Thomas doubted it too. You know, Thomas was so emphatic and so determined. Thomas knew that Christ had been crucified. Thomas knew that nails were pierced through his hands and his feet and knew that he had died on the cross. And he was like, nothing's going to change my mind. That's reality. Unless I put my fingers in his hands and and touch him, you know, then I'll believe. Well, that's exactly what happened. Christ had to appear to Thomas. But beloved, you and I, we have not seen the resurrected Christ. And yet, by God's grace, you are believing in the resurrected Christ. That's God's grace, beloved. Go with me to Matthew 14. Remember this? Matthew 14, look at verse 22. That's why this looks funny. I'm in Mark. I'm like, that's talking about the communion there. That's where I'm not at. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Remember, they're in the Sea of Galilee on the other side, and we learned that he was being crowded by the people and he fed the 5,000. This is after he fed them. And then he began to send his disciples away, and he told the 5,000, you know, now, okay, you've been fed. It's time to go home. But as you know, it's like feeding a stray cat, right? You feed a stray cat, what's happening? The next day you see him meowing at your doorstep. And that's kind of what happened. We're not going to get into that story, but so he sent the multitudes away, verse 23. And he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone in the mountain praying. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Now you have to understand, it's stormy and it's dark, and now you see this figure walking. And of course, we know that there was a lot of superstition back then. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus walking on the water. And Peter answered him. This is kind of an interesting story. And Peter answered him, said, Lord, you can imagine all the noise, right? He's yelling to him, if it is you, command me to come out to you in the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Here's the problem. Jesus commands him. Not only that, Jesus gives him the strength to go out there. But Peter begins to look at the waves. And it caused Peter to doubt. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. See the picture. Now, beloved, you might criticize Peter here. But let me tell you something. Even the other disciples, if they criticized Peter, how many of them got out of the boat? So this man had guts, didn't he? And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, what? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, there's the same type of doubt, the same word there. It was just that many times the disciples, they needed their faith a little strengthened. And when they saw Jesus, they weren't sure if that was really him. Because he looked a little different. And they had some doubt. Matthew's just being very frank and very honest. That's what the scripture does, doesn't it? Not only did he save Peter, but look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, what happened? The sea became like glass. Look at verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came, and what did they do? Worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Very rarely do you see the disciples worshiping Jesus. You do see it with doubting Thomas, where he fell on his face, or he fell down, and he said, my Lord and my God. You see it here in Matthew 28, where the disciples fall down and they worship Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh. That's why. And deserves our worship, our adoration, our love. And beloved, you have to understand that when a person doubts, it means that their faith is very small. Even each one of us does that, right? Let's just be honest. As Christians, as those who are redeemed and born again, sometimes we have our doubts. You know what that means, beloved? That means we need to grow in our faith. Our faith needs to grow stronger. Little faith causes doubt in believers' hearts. And so the question I want to ask you is your faith growing in the Lord? Ask yourself this, is my faith growing? And if your faith is not growing and your love for God is not growing, let me ask you something. Why not? Because you're not spending enough time in the Word of God. You're not spending enough time in doing the things of the Lord. Prayer, worship, spending time in God's Word. Beloved, all these things contribute to your spiritual growth. And if your faith is not growing and your love is not growing, something's wrong. That means you're growing stagnant. And that means you will grow more worldly. Please understand this. You need to be growing. What does the Bible say about growing? 1 Peter chapter 2. Go with me there. 1 Peter chapter 2. How can we grow? You might say, well, Pastor, I want to grow, but how do I grow? Let's begin with the Scripture. Let's begin with the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter is talking to, it's a general epistle written to a scattered church that were scattered because of persecution. He says to the people that are scattered, to the churches that have been scattered, therefore, he says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Isn't that interesting what Peter is saying? He's saying, look, before I give you this instruction, I want you to understand that you need to repent of these worldly attitudes. And beloved, you and I need to understand this. We have to always examine our hearts, and we have to see whether we are being deceitful or a hypocrite or envious, or we're speaking evil of others, and those things we need to put away from us, or any kind of malice towards another person. We need to make sure we're right with God. Now, if we are right with God, and these things are confessed, and these things are repented of, then verse 2 is for us. And then he says, as newborn babes, desire what? See the word pure? It means unadulterated. Desire the pure milk of the word. What for? That you may grow. You want to know why you're not growing in your faith? You want to know why you're not growing in your love, in your faithfulness? Because you're not spending enough time in the Word of God. You need to continually feed on the Word of God. Beloved, before you open your Bible every morning, and I'm hoping this every day, and maybe for some of you it's once in a while, before you open your Bible, say to this, God, will you speak to my heart? Will you speak to my heart, God? Because I know you have a message for me. And you know what? God will speak to your heart if you ask God to speak to you. I don't know about you, but I remember growing up where I was like reading the Bible. I was like, okay, I'm going to read my chapter for today or two chapters. And I read through it and I'm like, okay, I'm done. Then I'll think, what did I read? I don't remember. See, that's not really reading to get something out of it. You need to read it and say, Lord, what are you? Please help me to understand what you're saying. Context is so important. What's the purpose the book is written? What's the context it's written in? Who is he talking to? Is there a promise there? Is there a sin I need to repent of? What is it saying? And so, beloved, you and I, we need to read the Word of God and make sure that we're in it, studying it, growing in our faith, growing in our love. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be doubting Thomas's, aren't we? We're going to always be doubting everything. You know why? Because you're going to be weak in your faith. Weak in your faith when you're not growing. Go back with me now to Matthew chapter 28. So we see the disciples, they came, they traveled back up north to Galilee. They're in this mountain. We believe it's not just the 11, but the 500 were there listening to Jesus. And then Jesus makes a very interesting declaration. Because Christ came and submitted himself under the Father, being equal with the Father, but submitted himself under the Father, he came and he came to die as a Lamb of God, didn't he? And we learn that the Father gives him an inheritance and exalts him. And this is what Christ is talking about here. In verse 18, Jesus makes the declaration. And Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why does Jesus make that statement? Because he's about to give them commands. But he wants them to know this, that he is sovereign Lord. And we learn, well, how did that happen? Well, listen to this. Look at verse 18. All authority has been what? Given to me. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't simply say, I have all authority. But rather, it's been given to me. You know why? Because Christ here is showing his submission to the Father. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ, being equal with the Father, came in the form of sinful flesh, yet without sin, came as a man and submitted himself under the Father. So whatever Jesus did was in submission to the Father. Yes, even here, when it comes to all authority, it's been given to him. Jesus didn't take it for himself. He received it from the Father. It again shows his great humility and submission to the Father. It's been given to him. Beloved, you have to understand that our Lord Jesus again demonstrates not only his submission by declaring his authority given to him, but also this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at the Old Testament here. Two places I want you to look very, very quickly. Go with me to Daniel 7. If you can find Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel right after that. Daniel chapter 7. We see Daniel has a vision of the future, and his vision is of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Lord is giving Daniel a vision of the future. And so our Lord Jesus, when he makes the statement that all authority has been given to him, he's talking about his dominion. How he's going to rule. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says this. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion. What else? And glory. And the kingdom. You see, it's been given to him by the Father. Why? Well, because God is exalting him. Because of what he's done. So he's given him dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is that? That's Jesus. You see, beloved, Jesus had to come and he had to die in order for the redemption work to be complete. It's now completed. Christ humbled himself. Now the Father is exalting him. We see this in Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah 9. Go back a couple of books to Isaiah. About three or four books. Maybe more. Isaiah chapter 9. I love to share people who do not believe that Jesus is God. I love to share this verse with them. And I ask them to explain this to me. Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. Again, this is before Jesus was born. Isaiah was written around 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah chapter 6, he's talking about the first coming of Jesus and then the second coming of Jesus. The first part where Jesus was born, the second part where Jesus is exalted. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the birth. That's the incarnation of God Almighty in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ. His incarnation. That was the first coming of Jesus. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. Now we see the second part where Christ is going to rule. That hasn't happened yet, beloved. Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, but he's not yet ruling the earth yet. And that day will come. Listen to what it says in the second part of verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to reign. He's going to rule. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen at the second coming of Christ. Right now, we're in the church age or the age of grace. So you see, there's a gap between the first clause and the second clause. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to rule. And listen to his name. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What else? What else? Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me ask you this. When you look at verse 7, you see his names. Verse 6, you see his names, right? His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I ask the people that don't believe Jesus is God, who is this talking about? Who was born? Clearly, this is talking about a birth, talking about a human being that was born. Who can be a 100% man and 100% God? It has to be Jesus. And he will reign. And so, beloved, again, this is talking about his exaltation. So Christ now, he declared, now that the redemption work has been complete, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him after his humiliation. And we learn this, that before glory there must be, or before honor there must be humility. And that's exactly what happened with Christ, where the Father highly exalted him. The humiliation of Jesus led to his exaltation. Go with me to Hebrews 1. There's just so many verses here, but I'm just going to touch on the ones. You guys can look at Philippians on your own, Philippians 2. Go with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Verses 1 through 9. Even the Father calls the Son God. It's an amazing scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so here the author of Hebrews is saying, which of these people, or angels, right, or men, if you can use that, did God ever say this? Look at verse 5. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And the answer is none of them. But to Jesus, that's what he said. And again, he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, talking about Jesus, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. And now the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son. See, there's a contrast that the author is making between an angel and the Son of God. Beloved, when people tell you that Jesus Christ is an angel, or the Archangel Michael, they're lying to you. Jesus was not created. He is the Creator. He's God Almighty. So to the sons, he says, in contrast to the angels, but to the Son, he says, your throne what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Is Jesus God? Does God the Father call Jesus the Son God? Yes. He is God the Son. How much do I understand that? Or comprehend that? I believe God's word. That Jesus is God the Son. The fullness of the Godhead is found in a bodily form in our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we have to believe that because it's true. And so Jesus claims, all authority has been given to me by the Father. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, we were just there. Go back with me there. I want to share something with you that our Lord Jesus, he's such a humble, loving, submissive Son of God, that once all power and authority and the kingdom is under his authority and under his feet, he hands the kingdom back to God the Father to have all the glory and the praise. It's an amazing picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first one resurrected in a glorified body. Everybody that was kind of resurrected before Jesus Christ, they died again. They had to die twice. It's really a bummer, isn't it? But Christ was the first one that resurrected in a glorified body. Verse 21. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The man Jesus, right? For as in Adam all die. You know, Adam is the one that brought the curse of sin, by the way, into this world. Some of you say, well, it was Eve. No, it was Adam. He was a federal head. He represented all of mankind. For... No comment on that one. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, every single person is going to be resurrected, but not every single person is going to be resurrected to go and to be in paradise. There are those who are going to be resurrected for condemnation. So understand that, right? There's going to be a resurrection of every man. And so we see here in verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After this, those who are Christ at his coming. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the world. Right? When he delivers, listen to this. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is talking about God the Son. Once the Son is reigning completely and fully, and everything is in subjection under the Son, he hands the kingdom to the Father. What a submissive, loving Son. Then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, it's not the Father, of course. He's the exception. Now, verse 28. When all things are made subject to him, talking about Jesus, the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. Talking about God the Father. Who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Isn't that amazing? So we learn that all authority has been given to the Son in heaven and on earth, and he's going to be ruling over his kingdom. And when everything is subject, when everything is said and done, and everything is under his rule, he's going to say, here it is to you, my Father, as a gift. And he submits himself to the Father. What an amazing picture of submission. And so, beloved, all glory to God. All glory to God. And that's what the Son desires. Since Jesus conquered death, beloved, we do not have to be afraid anymore of dying. Since Jesus has all authority, we must obey him and he deserves our worship. Isn't that true? So we can worship Christ. In fact, we see in John chapter 5 that those who honor the Father must also honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father. Talk about equality. That's exactly what Christ is claiming here. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. That's his inheritance given to him by the Father. His exaltation. Now go back with me here to Matthew 28. So we see that the disciples came, and they came and they worshiped the Lord. We believe it was more than just the 11. We believe it was over the 500 brethren that came. And some doubted, just being honest, and yet the Lord still was gracious to them. And that's why we need to be growing always in our faith. Second of all, we see his declaration that all authority has been given to him. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then we find in the last two verses the duty and the mission of the church. Beloved, if God simply saved you to have fellowship with himself or to have fellowship with each other, he could have just saved you and taken you to heaven. You understand that? I mean, I want you to really think about this. If God truly has saved me and redeemed my soul, how come I'm not just in heaven? Why did he leave me on earth? Because there are unsaved people on the earth that need to know Jesus. You can't evangelize in heaven. You have to evangelize the lost, right? And so God left the church here on the earth to make disciples. And that's what the church is all about. Now, if we just stay here and we just have a little social club here and we just minister to one another and we're not going out and we're not talking to anybody, we're not praying for anybody, we're not burdened for anybody, then friends, we need to really examine ourselves to see if we are saved. If you don't have a desire for the lost to come to Christ, and if you're not active in doing that, and you're not thinking about making disciples, you really need to really question yourself. What are you doing? This is the purpose of the church. Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If that was Jesus' priority, let me ask you something. What is your priority? What is your priority? Is it your job? Is it money? Is it your family? Those things are important. But you know what your priority is? It is to glorify and honor God. That's the purpose why you live. And so, beloved, the way we do that is we need to be busy in the Lord's work. We have to. Now, family is important. Work is important. All these things are important. But the priority is God's honor and glory. We need to be busy in the work of the church to make disciples. Look at verse 19. After Jesus has told them that all authority has been given to him, showing his sovereignty, right, over all things, he now tells them, go. Now, I want you to understand that the main verse here is make. Let me read it real quick and then we'll go through it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The main verb in this passage, verses 19 and 20, is the word make. Even the word go and the word baptizing and the word teaching are all participles. See, this is English 101 time. Participle. Pastor, what's a participle? A participle is a verb form plus ing used as an adjective. Okay? So the word go is actually in the Greek going, be going. Baptizing, be baptizing. Teaching, be teaching. So it's all modifying the one verb, make disciples. Be going, be teaching, be baptizing, making disciples. That's the main verb. And that's what you and I need to do. Please understand, beloved, making disciples takes time. You got to spend time with them. You got to spend time in the Word with them. You got to pray with them. Encourage them. You can't just make disciples so easily. But what do we do with them? First of all, we baptize them. Understand this. We believe in the believer's baptism. Right? We don't believe in what they call unconscious faith. No, there's no such thing as that in the Bible. Right? No, we believe in conscious faith. A person comes to Christ and gets saved, they need to be baptized. That's the first step of obedience. Showing their union with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's a picture. In a sense, baptism is almost like a wedding ring, right? It's symbolic of the union, right? Now, what if a single person puts on a wedding ring? Does that mean they're married? No. It's a false symbol. See, baptism is a symbol to show your union with Christ. It's like the wedding ring. And so that's why those of you who have been saved and are trusting Christ and you've not been baptized, you need to be obedient. The first step of obedience is repentance, and you need to be baptized, friend. Now, that doesn't save you, but it's the first step of obedience. So he goes and he tells the disciples along with the 500, go and be making disciples. How do we do that? Teaching them all that Jesus has taught us. Isn't that what he says? First of all, you've got to be going. And once they hear the gospel, you got to get them baptized. Not before, right? After they hear the gospel and trust in Christ. And then we got to be teaching them. That's part of discipleship. Teaching them what? Teaching them the Bible. Teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All of us have to be involved with this. Even if it's a little child, some of you are involved teaching your grandchildren and your children and your hopefully even some of your friends and neighbors and family members. You need to be involved in doing that. That's our duty. That's the command of the church. And so the Lord makes his commandment using those three participles. Now you know what the participle is. Verb plus ing. Going, teaching, baptizing. But the main verb is to make disciples. And then Jesus gives us a promise. He says, you're not going to be alone. It reminds me of Joshua going into the promised land. He says, be courageous. Be strong and very courageous, Joshua. I will be with you. That's what Jesus tells the disciples. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, or in other words, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Our Lord is with us. It's not going to be easy. Some of you know that, right? And so the purpose is to make disciples, beloved. You and I think we're not burdened enough for the lost. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you cried for a lost family member or a lost friend? When was the last time you literally shed tears for them? You know, Paul had a. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. If anybody knew sorrow, and I believe this is one of the reasons why our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrow, because of sin and man choosing sin. In Romans chapter 9, you think Paul was, I'm sure that Paul had the joy of the Lord. But along with the joy that Paul had because of his salvation, because his name was written in heaven, because he was an apostle, Paul was a man of deep grief and sorrow because of his countrymen, because of the people that he loved so much. And you want to know the type of burden that we should have? I think Paul kind of is very descriptive. And I think that you and I, we need to have this burden that Paul has. And it's for the lost. Romans chapter 9 verse 1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have what? A great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What is it that's causing such mourning and grief with Paul? His lost brothers. Brothers in the flesh, right? Brothers, sons of Abraham. They're lost. You know what Paul does? Paul sees himself in them. He sees that I was like that. And beloved, that's how we need to see the lost. If it wasn't for the grace of God and a faithful messenger, we would be lost. But somebody was faithful. And that's what Christ is calling us to do, is to be faithful and to make disciples. So Paul says, I have this great sorrow, verse 2, and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's deep sorrow. He says, I wish I could give up my soul, my salvation, so others can be saved. That's how profound his sorrow is. For my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. And so what I want you to understand is, beloved, I don't think we have this. Can I encourage you and exhort you in the name of Christ to pray that you have a burden for the lost? For your neighbor, for your coworker, for your classmates, to pray for them, to shed tears for them. Lord, give me an opportunity. Lord, please save them. I mean, I want you to really think about that, because these people will die in their sin, right? We need to be like Paul. And we need to have this continual sorrow. And this is a good sorrow, by the way, because it only leads us to more like, to be more, more into the image of Christ. It causes us to be more like Christ. Yes, we rejoice our names are written in heaven. We rejoice, we praise God that the Lord is on the throne. He's in control of all things. But also we need to have this continual grief and sorrow in our heart for the lost. I think we get so comfortable, right? We have everything we need, right? We have our homes, we have our families, we have everything we need. We forget that there are people that are dying in their sins. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 10, he says the same thing with me. Romans 10, if you're in Romans still. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? Is that they may be saved. Some of you have loved ones and you pray for them. My dear friend, don't ever stop praying for them and shedding tears for them. Don't ever stop. Keep praying for them. And when God gives you an opportunity, keep sharing with them. And they may get angry with you, with friends or family, but you know what? You're doing it because you love them. So Paul's prayer is for the salvation of Israel. And that was his sorrow, his continual grief. It was for the lost. So let me ask you, do you have a burden for the lost? Do you remember the last time you wept and you prayed for the lost? Oh, we need to, don't we? We need to do that. Let me just close with this. Have you thought about your eternal destiny? Everybody that's here, you know, I can't read your heart. I don't know really what you believe. And maybe some of you are like those disciples, right? They saw Jesus and like someone were like, well, I'm not sure if that's really him. Have you thought about your eternal destiny? Let me ask you a more pointed question. Do you know where you will be going when you die? Do you really know? Now, you might say to yourself, you might actually see yourself as a good person. That's what most people do, right? You might see yourself as a good person. Maybe you believe that God will receive you or receive you into heaven because you really haven't done anything really, really bad. And maybe that's what you believe. My friend, you are underestimating the holiness and the righteousness of God. And if you think that you're going to heaven because you're a good person, beloved, it's not good people that go to heaven, it's saved people. You understand? You can have people of different religions and they might do good things, you know, from a human perspective. But you have to understand that every single man, every single woman needs the forgiveness of God. And without it, man is doomed. So the truth is that every man living needs to be rescued from the curse of sin. Remember we talked about Adam? What did Adam do? Adam was the first man. He represented every man before they were born, and he sinned against God. And ever since Adam, every man, every woman born after him had the curse of sin on themselves. So every man's need is to be delivered from the curse of sin and to be rescued. Let me ask you, have you been rescued from the curse of sin? Beloved, this is why every man needs a savior, a deliverer, to be rescued from hell. Christ came, he suffered, and he died on the cross so that we may be saved and forgiven. Christ paid the penalty of for sin, didn't he? For sinners. And then 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. What does God call us to do? He calls us to repent and to trust in Jesus. Beloved, there are so many people that they know what Jesus did for them. They know that he died. They know that he resurrected. But they will not submit themselves to Jesus. They will not surrender to Jesus. Beloved, when a person rejects Christ, you know what they're choosing? They're choosing hell. And so there's no in between. A person is either a child that belongs to the kingdom of light, or they're in the kingdom of darkness. So let me ask you, which kingdom do you belong to? And so please, the Lord commands every man to repent and to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? I pray that you have. It's all bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these final words of Matthew as Christ appeared in the mountains of Galilee. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand that the mission of the church is to be disciple makers. Lord, be with us, dear Father. Guide us and help us. Lord, I just pray that you burden our hearts for the lost. There are people all around us that are lost without Christ. And Lord, if they die, they will die in their sin. So, Father, we just pray to you for your grace and mercy. We ask that you give us that heart that Paul has displayed, that brokenness, that sorrow. Lord, not over ourselves, but over others. So, Father, we beseech you. We ask for your mercy. We pray for your grace. And now, Lord, all these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.